Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 to the end of the chapter. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation, and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey, and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it shall growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds.
Thanks, Luke. Good morning, saints. I hope you've all been living up to your high calling as saints this week. We think about the fact that God has made us holy. He's seated us at the right hand of Christ in the heavens, and there implanted a new life, a new seed within our hearts, a heart that is created in the image of God, that longs for righteousness and truth. Therefore, be what you are. Live out that high and holy calling and that new life that God has given to you. And that's what we gather together here this morning to do, to hear the word of the Lord. And that is what we are studying. When we read the words of the prophet Isaiah, we are not listening to something that just Isaiah looked at his culture and came up with what he thought the Lord would say to his time and his day. That is not how the book of Isaiah came to be. But the very word of the Lord himself came to Isaiah. He put his own words in Isaiah's mouth. And when Isaiah spoke or wrote these words, it was the mouth of the Lord that was speaking. And that's what you are going to hear this morning. Not Timothy's message, not what I've come up with during the week, but what I have listened to the Lord say through this word, and what I'm going to try to explain and teach to you about the very word of God. So, let us look into this book of Isaiah that stands between the mountains of Sinai and Golgotha. Right here in the middle of the Bible, we have this ascension, up 66 chapters. This 66-chapter ascent takes us to the very pinnacle of Revelation. And from this pinnacle, we can see all the way back to Genesis and everything that led up to this mountaintop view. And then turning, we can look far off into the distance, even to the very end of the New Testament, seeing at the end of this Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth, as they were also revealed to the Apostle John. And as we look from this mountaintop, we can also get a good view of ourselves. We can see ourselves after the death and resurrection of God's servant Jesus, being redeemed and yet living in a hostile world as we await the coming of the conqueror who will bring in the kingdom dramatically and all by himself. So, we've been looking at the early parts of this ascension up this mountain peak, and in chapters 2 through 5, we've been looking into the word of judgment that God has to speak against His people. Now, it is bracketed at the beginning of chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 4 with the glorious vision of the future. However, chapters 2 through 5 all stand together as a unit. The structure of this section makes that clear with the introductory word in chapter 2, verse 1, and then a new introductory word in chapter 6, verse 1. So chapters 2 through 5 all stand together. And chapter 5 continues this theme that has been developing throughout this whole message about the pride of man that God is going to judge, and the glory of God who will be exalted in that judgment when He abases everything else that is high and lifted up, and the Lord alone, only His name is exalted in that coming day of the Lord, the day of judgment. So let's do a quick review of chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, which we looked at last week. And as we think about this, we want to remember a couple of things. First of all, I want to share some slides with you that I didn't get to last week about the beauty of vineyards. And then we're going to look at, despite the beauty of a vineyard, what the real purpose of a vineyard is to bear fruit. And that's where this song of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, went wrong, so to speak. So, the beauty of vineyards. Here we've got several different vineyards pictured. The top left is in Santa Barbara, one that I may have driven past during my time in California. You see the beauty of the hills and the beauty of the vines that are growing there. Down in the bottom left, I think that's someplace in Europe. I'm not sure, but this is amazing when you see the terraced hills with the vines growing on them in the distance, and down here in the valley as well. Just amazingly beautiful places where vines can grow. And then over on the right side of the screen, you've got a picture of a vineyard from Israel, modern-day Israel. And back in those days, they also had many vineyards in Israel. And as Isaiah sang the song of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, each step in the winemaking process, in the vineyard-building process, was based on their real experience. And that's why he chose that metaphor, because most of the Israelites farmed, they would be able to identify with it. And in Isaiah's day, the hills were covered with these same types of pictures as we see there on the right of Israel today. The hills of Judea were beautifully terraced planted with choice and delightful vineyards. Every citizen of Judah was well acquainted with these vineyards, which produced these luscious grapes. The grapes down there in the bottom right-hand corner are from a vineyard in Israel today. And the people knew how much toil and work and love had gone into the making of these vineyards. And so when we think about this, we think about how the beauty of vineyards is really in the fruit that is produced. Now, for tourists, the beauty of the vineyards is going and seeing places that just look like that. But for the people who own the vineyards, the beauty of the vineyards is in what they produce. And that's what you want to see at the end of the year, those beautiful grapes hanging down from the vine, hanging on the trellis. But we found out that the song of the Lord and the work that God had put into His vineyard went fruitless. That there was nothing at the end of the year. And so he said, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his delightful plant." He looked for justice. And there you see the word play, the word for justice in the original Hebrew, mishpat. "But behold, bloodshed, mishpak. For righteousness, he looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And so, we are going to study this sour crop, this crop of stinking fruit that came out of the vineyard that, by all rights, should have produced. They had everything they need to produce, everything that God could do for a people so that they would be a righteous people he had done for the nation of Israel. They had no excuse whatsoever for the crop that they ended up producing instead of what should have been done. Here God said in chapter 5, verse 6, I will lay it waste. And there in the bottom, you see the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH, the Old Testament name of God, which is sometimes pronounced Jehovah, sometimes pronounced Yahweh. We're not exactly sure how it was pronounced because they held the name so holy that they did not pronounce it. They just call it today the name, Hashem. You'll hear Jewish people saying Hashem, the name. And here is a part of a vineyard where God had hewed out a wine vat within it. And this is a wine vat. You see in the bottom left here is where they would have put the grapes and they would have stomped them out, and then there were little ravines that would go down into those big wells, those big holes in the ground that would be holding the wine as the grape juice flowed down into it. But there was nothing in God's harvest to put in to be trampled out to produce the wine and the juice. And so God laid it waste. And these wastes are all over Israel today. You can go and see them. What I want you to notice, particularly from this picture, is how much work it would take to carve that out. You're not using a sledgehammer. Well, you're not using a, what's it called? Jackhammer when you're doing this. Whatever tools they had to work with, it would have been a very labor-intensive process. And this is just the ruins of what's left. I think it would have been interesting to actually go back and see when it was built up the way they originally put it up, and how awesome and amazing how much work went into that process. Like I said, but today we are going to look at the bitter fruit that is being produced in the lives of these people. And that's what the rest of chapter 5 deals with. Now, chapter 5 goes with chapters 2 through 4, and therefore the final word in this whole long section of oracle is a word of judgment and woe. And that's what we have to keep in mind, that while God does have a glorious future for His people planned, that is far off in the distance. And what is coming soon is judgment. And therefore, that's why God spends the most time in this section talking about judgment. And it's the same in our day today. God has a glorious future planned for the earth, when He will set it free from the curse, and He will allow it to have the freedom of the children of God being manifest in every way. He'll bring about the resurrection, and we'll get to enjoy the world as it's supposed to be. However, before that time comes a time of great judgment. And that's what is coming on the horizon, that's what is looming, and that's what must happen before God brings in the glories of the kingdom. And therefore, most of prophecy in the New Testament, whether you're looking at Jesus' words of prophecy in the book of Matthew, or you're looking at what Jesus gave to John in the book of Revelation, most of that is also along this line of judgment. When we're talking about the future, God reveals to us the next thing that's going to happen in most detail. And the most detail, therefore, that we have is the judgment that is about to come upon those who dwell on the earth. It was the same in Isaiah's day. There were these sins that God had noticed among His people, and He is pronouncing judgment against them through His mouthpiece, the prophet Isaiah. So we start with the six woes. And these woes are the bad fruit that is being produced from the vineyard that the Lord of hosts had prepared for Himself to produce beautiful fruit, a harvest of joy in righteousness. But instead, there is this injustice and a cry of despair. The six woes that are here begin in verse 8. Woe to those who had house to house and joined field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. Here God is speaking woe to those who own large estates. In the Old Testament, God made it very clear to His people Israel that the land was His. And He gave it as an inheritance to His people because they were His sons. And as he gave the inheritance, God himself was the one who decided, this tribe is going to be here, and this will be their land. This tribe is going to be here, and this will be their land. And he did it even by families, so that each family had a specific part of that land that belonged to their family for all generations. And this was God's intention, that the land was his, and therefore it was not man's to own and to do with what he wanted to, but that only God could decide who was going to own the land. And God wanted it to be distributed among all of his people. However, this law, like every other law that God gave in the Old Testament, was not followed. Go back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25. Here in Leviticus 25, verses 23 and following, you see the laws of redemption. And here God provides laws that will deal with cases of those who become so poor that they have to sell their inheritance. They have to sell the land that God gave to their family. And this is what God says about that situation. He says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he has sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee, it shall revert, that he may return to his property." Every 50 years, they had this year of Jubilee. And at that time, anybody who had gotten so poor that they lost everything and their family was in dire straits, then at that time, the family would receive their inheritance back again. They'd get their land back, they'd get their house back, and this is a time, obviously, of great rejoicing, a year of redemption for the poor in Israel. Of course, this was not followed, except maybe very rarely, in the Old Testament, under the best of kings who might have enforced this law. But here in Isaiah, it's not being followed. And what's going on instead is that those who have money are acquiring the houses and fields of everyone that they can, and they are becoming landlords. They are becoming plantation owners, and they are becoming those who own large estates, and they are dispossessing most of God's people and becoming very, very rich for themselves. This has bearing on people today as well. How do people use their wealth? Do they use it to help others? Do they use it to disenfranchise others? Do people use their wealth in order to share with those in need? Or do people grind the face of the poor, as God says in the previous chapter of Isaiah, chapter 3, in order to further enrich themselves and their children and their grandchildren with large estates that they could never even fully use? And multiple houses and mansions throughout America and throughout the world that maybe they're there for 2 weeks out of the year, every other year. And yet this is where all the riches and all the produce of the earth and all of the hard work of man is going to, supporting this type of self-indulgence, this type of selfishness, this type of greed. And it is evil in the sight of the Lord. Woe to the owners of large estates. Do you use your money to serve your fellow man, or do you use your money to separate yourself from your fellow man? Listen to what one commentator said about this verse, about dwelling alone in the midst of the land. "The rich use their wealth to seclude themselves from the rabble of humanity and to hide their eyes from their poverty and wretchedness. And they build big walls around it so that they don't have to look and see what is going on in the rest of the world and with the rest of humanity. And they turn a blind eye to the poor and the wretched and those who are working hard every day and are barely getting by. And they just say, I deserve it, I'm worth it. And the pride of man is boundless. And God is going to bring that pride down low." Look at verse 9. We see the judgment here that God brings upon those plantation owners. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. The houses are going to be desolate. They're going to be empty. All the work that these rich and wealthy and powerful men have gone to acquire the wealth for their own names, for their own families, for their own grandchildren, these houses are not even going to be lived in. God is going to bring such utter desolation upon the land that it's not even going to pass on to somebody else, that they're going to just be in disarray. Not even an inhabitant in these great and fine houses, because there is no money to sustain them anymore. Nobody has the means to live in such a house, and so it just sits there and rots. There's famine in the fields. This famine in the fields is what leads to the great houses being desolate. If you have no sustenance, then all of your money is going to just buying enough to be able to get by. You're no longer paying for cable. You're no longer paying for the yacht. You're no longer paying for the theater room and the electricity and the servants and the house cleaners and everything that you need in order to take care of your estate. But now you're just begging for bread. Look at how severe the famine gets here. He says, 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine. An acre in the Bible was how much land a yoke of oxen could plow in a day. And that's what we think is roughly an acre. And so here you have 10 acres. Now, I want to give you an idea of how much 10 acres of vineyard normally produce. Now, it's hard for me to know how our production compares to their production. I would imagine that our production has a much higher yield than what they had back in that day. That goes for all areas of farming, and I think it would apply to the area of vineyards as well. But today, an acre can produce anywhere between 2 and 10 tons of grapes. So 10 acres, you're looking between 20 and 100 tons of grapes. That's amazing to me. Back then, it was probably a smaller yield. Let's say the best vineyards were getting one ton of grapes per acre. So you have 10 tons of grapes here, yielding a bath of wine. Well, how much is a bath? Well, 4 to 6 gallons. The production of the fields is down to almost nothing. And he says a homer of seed will produce an ephah of grain. Well, in order to understand this, you have to know that an ephah is 1/10 of a homer. So you're planting your seed, and you're getting back 1/10 of what you planted. It's not a good investment, not a good return. Better just to eat the seed. 10 times better. Into my ear is what the prophet Isaiah says. In my ears, the Lord of hosts. And you get this idea that God is coming and he's speaking to Isaiah in private and says, this is what's going to happen. Now you go out and you tell everybody. Just like Jesus told his disciples, whatever I whisper in your ear, you go and proclaim from the housetops. And what you are hearing here in church, the word of God that is coming to you, God says, go out and share the word of the Lord. Tell people what's coming. How many of your friends and family know what you believe is going to happen in the future? And when it comes to pass, how many of them are going to wonder, why didn't he tell me? If he thought this was going to happen, if he thought that billions of people in the world were going to die and that we were going to lose everything, why didn't he warn me that there was a way of escape through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? See, do you believe this? Do you believe that America is doomed? Do you believe that the judgment of God is coming upon the whole world and those who dwell on the earth, and that billions of people are going to die in the judgments of Revelation? God has whispered that in your ear. He says, go out and proclaim it on the housetops. It's a hard thing. They didn't want to hear it from Isaiah. They didn't want to hear it from Jeremiah. They didn't want to hear it from Jesus. They're not going to want to hear it from you. And that's why we don't say it. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. they persecute Christ and you talk like Christ, they're going to persecute you. But don't let that stop you. Talk like Christ. Warn them of the coming judgment. In love. Second woe. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourines and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. Woe to those who love to party all the time. We got to go out and have a good time. What does that mean? It usually means we got to drink someplace where there's music. The same thing back then. Go where there's a lot of people, have music which is joyful, God has given to us to lighten our hearts, and drink to get drunk. Go out and have a good time. This is the sin. Look at verse 11 again. People rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. Whatever it is that motivates you to get out of bed in the morning, that might be your God. That might be your idol. If you get up in the morning to pursue strong drink and go straight to the bottle, you're making the bottle your God. Whatever you seek is your God. That principle is laid out in the Psalms when the psalmist says, O God, you are my God, I will seek you early. What's the first thing you seek when you wake up in the morning? What's the first place your mind goes? When you're going to bed, what's the last thing that your mind is dwelling on? It doesn't have to be every day, but more often than not, if you are following hard after God, it will be God. If you are following hard after something else, it will be something else. It's what fills your heart and what fills your mind. Now you can think about other things, but think about them in relationship to God. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But what are they seeking? The wicked? They are rising up early in the morning. We got to get up early this morning. Why? Because we're going to have a party. We're going to drink. And we're going to have music at this party. And let's stay up late tonight. Why are we staying up late tonight? Because we're having a party. God takes alcoholism personally. Ever think about that? God does not just look at the alcoholic as somebody who is sick and should be pitied. Yes, it is a person who is sick and who should be pitied, but it is also a person who is seeking in alcohol what he should be seeking in God. And God takes that personally. Notice how many times in the Bible God compares idolatry to harlotry, to adultery. God says, I'm God. I'm supposed to be the love of your heart. I'm supposed to be the one who provides you with peace and with joy. You're supposed to find it and seek it in me and me only. And you go out and you find that in something else. Well, that's like a man who goes out and finds sexual satisfaction in someone other than his wife. And God takes that personally. And it is evil against God to seek that in alcohol or anything else. It talks about strong drink in these verses. It's probably talking about wine that is made from fermented grains or fruits. You see, distilled alcohol as we have it today, what we consider strong drink today, when you talk about vodka or scotch or whiskey or something along those lines, those distilled liquors, they were not in existence until the Middle Ages. They were invented by the alchemists who were trying to come up with different chemical things to try to produce gold from metals. And they came up with this distillation of alcohol that they thought, well, maybe this will be something we can use in our experiments to produce gold. That's what alchemists were concerned with. Actually, the Arabian alchemists were those who invented this distillation of alcohol. And then it wasn't until like the 15th, 16th centuries that it was really starting to be produced nationally as strong drink. That's where the history of the vodkas and all the different national strong drinks go back to, about that time period. So when you're reading about strong drink in the Bible, you're talking about something that has a maximum alcohol content of 15%. That'd be 30 proof, right? Something like that. strong drink in the Bible is wine that is not mixed with water. And we tend to think strong drink is, you know, this 80% proof stuff. That's like super mega awesome, way too powerful alcohol that you'd only use for like medicine or something like that, or some chemical process. You don't use it to drink. They get up early, they stay up late, they're consumed with this partying lifestyle. And the partying lifestyle is a lifestyle which dulls the spiritual and moral sensibilities of people. It is an unthinking lifestyle. God's word isn't read or discussed too much at these types of parties. It says there that they are not paying attention to the deeds of the Lord at the end of verse 12. And they're not considering the work of His hands. Well, what is the Lord doing? He's blessing. He's providing. He's confronting. He's rebuking. He's preserving. He's judging. He's talking. And they're not paying attention to any of that, because they're just living the party lifestyle. The judgment that comes upon the party lifestyle is fitting for the crime. The people indulge their appetites, and therefore God brings upon them this giant mouth, this unsatisfiable appetite of the grave. As it says in another part of the Bible, the grave is never satisfied, just like the eyes of man are never satisfied. This unquenchable appetite for partying leads to the unquenchable appetite of death devouring the people whole. Look at the powerful picture that is presented for us again in verses 13 and following, where you see, especially verse 14, Sheol has enlarged its throat. This giant throat, this mouth that is gaping wide open without measure. That is the grave, that is death. And you can see all of Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, the din of reveille and the jubilant, all partying together, listening to the music and drinking, and going down into this giant open grave, descending slowly, and not even seeing it coming. Drinking and partying all the way down until the jaws close upon them and they are lost in death forever. The unthinking lifestyle leads to the grave. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, which we studied not too long ago, I want to remind you what it says there, starting in verse 15. Be careful how you walk. Think about how you're living. Don't be like the world that just has this unthinking, partying lifestyle, saying, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know if there's a God. I'm not going to think about it. I'm just going to party. I just want to have a good time. Don't need nothing but a good time. All I want to do is have some fun before I die. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because these are evil days. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now notice verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You guys know what the word dissipation means? Maybe you're more familiar with one of the related words. Dissipate. If there was a bunch of smoke in here, say we let off some fireworks, you know, partying for like the Super Bowl, and the smoke's filling, you know, the dome there in Dallas or wherever, and the smoke finally clears. But it's dissipating as it's clearing. Dissipation is the process of losing something, of wasting something. Now, dissipation of smoke is a good thing, but dissipation of your mind, dissipation of your money, dissipation of your time, dissipation of the abilities that God has given you to worship Him and to serve your fellow man, that's the dissipation that we're talking about here. That's what drinking to get drunk does. Then you ask the question, well, how drunk is drunk? You know, what if I'm just drinking to get a buzz? Is that okay? No. If you're drinking for the purpose of intoxication, whether it's great intoxication or a little bit of intoxication, you are misusing the purpose for why God gave us alcohol. Do not get involved with dissipation. Wine, alcohol destroys your brain, destroys your liver, it costs a ton of money, it takes and wastes your time, and it makes you act like a foolish person. Don't do it. The consumerism of Americans, the self-indulgence, it's destroying us as well. And you know, it's not that different in the evangelical church. By a lot of polls, those who claim to be born again are just as likely to go out and have a good time and drink to get buzzed as people in the world. See, no one thinks about where these things are going to take us, and therefore judgment is as good as done. The outcome is in verse 17, back in Isaiah. The lambs will graze as in their pastures, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. And this kind of concludes the first section. The wealthy, they've got these large estates, they're these plantation owners, they love to party, and they've got the money to do it. We'll wake up early, we'll stay up late, you know, everyone else is working hard, but we just have a good time. And we take the yacht and the helicopter, and we got our islands. That's our lifestyle. We love it. That is the lifestyle that God is going to bring to an end when the lambs will graze as in their pastures and strangers will eat in the places of the wealthy. What that means is that people are going to come and completely destroy the land of Israel, and it's all that the land is going to be good for at that point is grazing lambs, grazing sheep. And this is exactly what happens in the days of Jeremiah. This is exactly what happened again when the Arabs conquered Israel. Remember what I talked about last week, how the vineyards in Israel disappeared after the Arab conquest, and the Arabs, they shepherded sheep and turned the land into a desert, a wasteland, through overgrazing the land that was there. And this idea that the strangers eating in the waste places of the wealthy, well, you see, these shepherds who are grazing their sheep, they're not rich, they're not going to maintain this huge estate. They just use the ruins as a place to sit down and have lunch while they're taking care of their sheep out in the fields. That's the judgment that God brought upon the people. Thirdly, woe to those who work hard for sin and mock God. Pick it up there in verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. Notice that these are people who are laboring. They're dragging it along with cart ropes. They're like oxen that are yoked up to iniquity with cords of falsehood. And they're just laboring to carry out the work of sin. It reminds me of what Jesus said in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And yet people love the darkness and they love their sin and they don't pay attention to the word of the Lord. They don't pay attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the peace and the joy and the love that is found in Him. And instead they labor hard dragging around their sin and trying to accomplish the works of the devil. And it is a cruel service that results only in slavery and death. And yet people willingly do it because their hearts are twisted and evil, so they don't even know what is good and what is evil. But the gospel call goes out. And the response of those who continue to labor in iniquity instead of exchanging their yoke for the yoke of Christ, say in verse 19, "Let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know." We'll believe it when we see it. You've been talking about judgment, but my dad didn't get judged. And I've been doing the same sins and living the same lifestyle as my dad, and I haven't been judged yet. So you prophets, you keep coming along saying, "God's going to judge the world in righteousness. Yeah, 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 I've heard all that before. The end is near." People have been saying that with their signs for so many generations. Well, I'll believe it when I see it. Come on, God, judge. Do something. And they begin to mock the word of God because of the patience of God. That He is waiting. That He is calling people. Humbly, gently, allowing this type of mockery to go on because His patience is limitless. But for those who continue to work hard in their sin, and use the mercy and the patience of God and as an occasion to mock him, there will be judgment. Also, the next type of sinner, those who turn morals upside down. All values in this culture, in this world, back then, today, undergo a complete perversion. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And we have people going around today who think by doing their sin, by promoting their sin, that they are doing good. And they are fully convinced in their heart that they are doing what is right and good. And they work hard to accomplish that promotion of sin. Not only do they do these things, but they give hearty approval to those who also do them. They call evil good and good evil. And when you go and you try to oppose evil, they think you're being evil. They think you're being a hater, when really, you're just trying to love. They've got a complete moral upside down. This is where sin takes us in its folly. One of the ugly fruits that comes from our evil, wicked hearts. Number 5, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. The fifth woe to those who think that they are smart. They think they've got it all figured out, and yet they don't recognize the empty tomb. They don't recognize the work of redemption. They don't recognize the sons of God who try to share with them the way of salvation. And I like what one commentator said about this group of people. They're easily recognizable by the smirk of self-congratulation on their faces due to their assumed superior wisdom and their pity for those who do not possess their great intelligence. You see them on television. There's whole channels devoted to this. People who are wise in their own eyes. Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. One of the signs of being wise in your own eyes is not fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so if you think you're wise and you don't fear the Lord, you have not learned the first thing about wisdom, and therefore you are only wise in your own eyes, no matter how intelligent you may be. No matter how good at calculus you are, no matter how many books on philosophy you write, no matter what kind of chair you hold at the university, if you do not fear the Lord, you have not learned the first principle of wisdom. You need to go back to kindergarten. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. At least the fool knows he's a fool. The guy who's down at the tavern and he's drinking himself drunk and he knows that he's sinning and he knows that he's losing it all. He knows that he has nothing to live for and that he's accomplished nothing. There's more hope for him than for the chair of the science department at the University of Nebraska. Because when you're wise in your own eyes, you will not go to the Lord for wisdom. But if you recognize you're a fool, God will give you wisdom as a gift. Romans 12:16, speaking to us in the church. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Shouldn't be any Christians that we say, well, they're just not at my level. You know, they're not as mature as I am. They don't have the right doctrines that I have. They're not living the walk that I've been walking for the last 25 years. I think I'm too good for that person. I'm going to spend my time with people that are more worthy. So that idea, that attitude is completely not supposed to be in the church. This is being wise in your own estimation in relation to the church. All right, we got to finish up. Number 6. We come back to where we started. Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. You ever heard anyone boast about how well they can hold their liquor? You ever seen a drinking contest? This is what God thinks of it. Woe to you. All of this behavior, all 6 of these bitter fruits, They are the result. They are the fruit. They are the outworking of the heart that rejects God. Look at verse 24. The second half of the verse. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. When we reject God's word, when we despise the Holy One of Israel, then we are turning away from the fountain of righteousness. And we are left only with darkness. And in this darkness, all of this irrational, all of this self-destructive, all of this enslaving behavior is what happens. And people in the world are looking for answers. They're looking for answers, addiction recovery. The church has the answer. Don't exchange one idol for another. Set your heart on the living God who created you. Repent from seeking in other things what God created you to find in Him. Stop turning away from Him and being evil in your heart. That's the repentance, that's the faith, that's the message from Isaiah to Jesus to us that we have to share with a lost and sinful world. Concluding questions. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Isaiah spoke to the people of his day, but you know the more things change, the more they stay the same. God doesn't change. Human nature also has not changed, except for those who are in Christ. First question. We already mentioned this one. Do you use your money to serve others or to separate yourself from others? Is the wealth that God has given you, is that being employed to build walls and fences so that you can have a nice big garage that you come home and drive into and close the garage door and never have to talk with anybody? Living alone in the land, going in, enjoying my television, enjoying my home theater, enjoying my family, and not thinking about the lost and dying world around me, not thinking about the poor and the miserable and those that I can help. What am I using my money for? It's very, very pertinent to our culture today, and we need to be living differently than the culture, and I need to be setting a good example. Number two, what in your life could be considered dissipation? Drinking to excess is dissipation, but there are many other ways that we can waste our time, our money, our abilities, the ministries that God has given to us. Those things in your life that waste those resources, that is also dissipation. Thinking about that, ask yourself that question. Ask it before the Lord. Ask your spouse if you're brave enough. What in my life is taking away my time, my resources from doing what God really wants me to do? Number three, what is your current attitude towards God's Word? We didn't have time to look at these verses, but your attitude towards God's Word, as we looked there in verse 24, I had some other verses I wanted to go to, but the rejection of the law of the Lord of hosts and despising the word of the Holy One of Israel, that's what brought forth all this stinking fruit. So we have to ask ourselves, what is my current attitude towards God's Word? Am I neglecting God's Word? Because if you're neglecting God's Word, that is a form of despising God's Word. But if you are seeking it, if you are loving it, if you're thinking about it and reading it and you want it, you'll see it in your life. Fourth, finally, are we ashamed of God's Word about judgment? Paul was able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of salvation for all who believe. And then he went on in the book of Romans to share that gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first thing he talked about, sin and judgment. Don't be afraid to share God's word about sin and judgment with the world. They'll do to you what they did to Jesus. They'll do to you what they did to Paul. But you will be an overcomer. You will overwhelmingly conquer in all these things. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we're going to have Jerry come up and lead us in one more song. Lord God, your word is so powerful. It shatters hearts. It reaches into our innermost being, and it exposes us for what we are. And Lord God, your word exposes the hearts of the saints as being those who are alive from the dead, those who are forgiven of their sins, those who are seated with Christ in the heavenly places and who have every spiritual blessing. And yet, we struggle. We fight against the pressures of this world and the temptations of the devil and the flesh that still resides with us that wants to lead us back into the old ways, the ways that go nowhere and produce nothing, the ways that are a personal offense to you, God. We want to be done with those things. Help us to see our sin. Help us to hate it. Let the light of your word come upon our hearts and reveal what needs to be changed. Let no secret sin have domination over us. And as we go out into this world, shining that light from our hearts, being what we are as saints in Christ, give us a spine. Give us courage. Help us not to fear the intimidation of man, but to speak openly and plainly with a heart full of concern to the world around us that continues to drink and party all the way to the grave. And millions upon millions sinking into Sheol. Help us to care. Help us to recognize the day of salvation and to do your work in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.